Please sit down. Let's pray. Father, I pray you will meet with us here this evening through your word. Amen. Well, here we go. Harman hanged. It's another joyous topic to discuss on a Sunday evening. But as human beings, we are living in the grip of a terrible dilemma. It's what we'll call the problem of God. Our problem is not really with what the Bible calls sin. We do not have a sin problem. We love sin. Sin is comfortable and easy, and it comes naturally. Who has a problem with sin? Now, our problem lies elsewhere. We do not have a sin problem. We have a God problem. God is a problem for sinners because they love their sin, and he does not. While we excuse our sin and justify our sin and minimize our sin and blame others for our sin, God never lets us off the hook. God is holy. We are not. The deepest problem of the human condition, of your heart and my heart, is a God problem. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. Maybe you're watching something you shouldn't. Maybe you're lying about your finances because your spending is out of control and you're ashamed. You nurse bitterness and you will not let the simmering resentment go. And years have passed since the original injury. But your pride keeps it all alive. But God demands moral change of you. And so your conscience sears and stings, but you don't change. You love your sin. No, we have a God problem, not a sin problem. In fact, our God problem is much worse than we realize. The Bible teaches us that if our sin is not dealt with, our God problem will not simply sting our conscience, it will condemn us forever. We have a God problem of cosmic proportions. But what if I told you that the God whose holiness stings our conscience does far more than simply demand moral reformation? What if I were to tell you that though God does indeed claim the total allegiance of your heart and the complete forsaking of your pet sin, he does not stand off, away at a distance, with arms folded, as it were, waiting to see if you will meet his standards? What if the God of infinite purity, whose glory is opposed to sin, hostile to it, is nevertheless turned towards you as a sinner in infinite love? What if all the initiative, all the work is overcoming our God problem was borne by God himself? Wouldn't you begin to think about the deepest issues of your heart in a new way? Wouldn't it change everything? As we consider Esther 7, we are going to see two principles which, if we embrace them, will do exactly that. The first principle is the principle of identification. Haman has just had the worst bad hair day of his life. He's been promoted to the number two spot in the kingdom. He has been included in the royal family's private parties. He has set in motion a plan to eradicate the Jews, whom he hates. And he has built gallows 75 feet tall on which to hang Mordecai, the object of his racism and loathing. Everything has been going swimmingly for Haman until his early morning visit to the palace earlier that day. No sooner had he arrived than he found himself ushered into the king's presence and quizzed about how to best honor a man upon whom the special favor of Xerxes had fallen. Naturally, Haman, whose ego was so swollen it had blotted out all sight of anyone or anything but himself, thought the king was planning to honor him. Instead, as he found to his dismay, the man whom the king delights to honor was Mordecai. And Haman, to his utter humiliation, was required both to facilitate and to publicly herald Mordecai's reward. We left Haman in the sour company of his wife Zeresh, who appears to be full of nothing but poison. She was quick to suggest, remember, Mordecai's murder, and equally quick to predict her husband's doom. Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. What a sweetheart. Haman is having a really bad day. Things have spiraled rapidly out of his control. His plans have begun to unravel in a most disturbing way. And verse 14 of chapter 6 is meant to convey something of that. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. In other words, Haman wasn't ready. His master plan has begun to fall apart and his life is spinning out of control. He's wallowing in misery with Zeresh and her cronies when the eunuchs come and hurry him to the feast. You almost get the sense of Haman being whisked away mid-sentence, utterly discombobulated, his mouth hanging open, spluttering his outrage. In the opening sections of the book, it was Esther, the pretty Jewish peasant girl who had been swept away by palace eunuchs to an uncertain fate. It was Esther whose life had been disrupted by plans not her own. But now, as Haman and Xerxes sit down at Esther's third banquet, Queen Esther presides and Haman is the one who is swept along, out of control and overtaken by circumstances that were never part of his plan. We are being reminded yet again that our ways are not God's ways, nor are our thoughts God's thoughts. His ends and designs are subtler and wiser than plans of our own. And whatever our plots and schemes may intend, God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And so now the wine is flowing as Esther's third banquet draws to a close. We imagine Haman beginning to relax after his earlier humiliation in the king's palace. After all, he might have told himself, things are not so bad. My plan is not a total loss. The Jews remain under a death sentence. But if Haman was left to muse distractedly on his stinging reversals, Xerxes is only one thing on his mind. He was pressing his desire to finally get to the bottom of Esther's request. This is now the third time he has asked her to tell him why she had risked her neck to visit him without an invitation. It's the third time he had publicly and extravagantly promised her anything she wished, up to half his kingdom. Esther has pushed this dangerously unstable and capricious tyrant to the brink. And the time now has come at last for the big reveal. Notice her judicious reply. If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request, for I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Note that, for I and my people have been sold. Probably an oblique reference to the money Haman has offered to pay into the treasury to cover the costs of his Holocaust. And then she quotes the edict against her people verbatim. In all likelihood, self-absorbed Xerxes is oblivious to the specific law she is talking about. No, this is for Haman's benefit. Haman has probably just spilled his wine down his already disheveled robes. The queen, is Jewish. Haman's bad hair day just got a whole lot worse. Then Esther appeals to the king's self-interest, but not without some honest autobiography thrown in to lend pathos to her point. If we look at verse 4. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Esther herself, remember, has been all but enslaved as a sex object in the harem of the king. She knows whereof she speaks. In fact, if it was merely a matter of harsh treatment, hadn't that been the lot of the Jewish people since entering exile? But that's not what this is. King Xerxes, no, this will directly affect your revenues throughout the empire. What a loss to the king if the Jews are to be destroyed. She knows exactly what buttons to press. It's the perfect mix of deference and forthrightness, cunning and simplicity. Esther has become a master politician, skilled at speaking truth to power, and we cannot help but admire the poise and courage with which she has learned to play and win the deadly games of Persian court life. She is as wise as a serpent and as gentle as a dove, the very embodiment and personification of Lady Wisdom from Proverbs 8. And as the king bristles in outrage at Esther's revelation, who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing. Esther knows that the time for subtlety and cunning is finally past. The time for being coy is over. Now is the moment to strike. Verse 5 really must be read with a shout of victory. All the niceties of courtly manners, so much a part of all her addresses to the king until now, give way before the torrent of raw emotion that is packed into this climactic line. Esther said, an adversary, an enemy, the vile Haman. The trap snapped shut. And Haman was caught. He was, we are told, terrified before the king and the queen. It was a masterstroke, but it was also an incredibly risky move. You see what Esther has done? She has revealed not just her long overdue request to the king, but she's also revealed her long hidden identity to Haman, her mortal enemy. In order to secure her people's salvation, she must risk her own destruction. Even more than that, in order for Esther to be saved herself, she must identify with the very people who have been condemned to die. And as we watch her courage and self-sacrifice, as we trace out that pattern of selfish solidarity with those under the sentence of death, are not our eyes directed beyond her to another, into whose likeness we have watched her become increasingly transformed? Again and again, and with growing clarity, as her duty became clear to her, Esther has pointed us like a flashing neon arrow away from herself to Jesus. And never has she done so more clearly than here. In order to secure salvation of her people, she must be identified with a people who stand under a sentence of death. The law of the king has proclaimed their destruction. But Esther stands in solidarity with them. She is identified with them. She becomes one of them, placing herself under their sentence. And as she does so, she secures their redemption. There is an echo there, isn't there? Clear and strong of the gospel of Jesus. But the truth is, the gospel is so much sweeter. Esther secures only temporal deliverance from the unjust tyranny of an earthly monarch. Jesus secures eternal salvation from the just and holy judgment of Almighty God. Esther stands with her people and intercedes on their behalf. Jesus stands with his people and dies in their place. Esther must persuade the king to spare the Jews, but in Jesus, the God whose law condemns us, himself bears its penalty and secures our pardon. It's the principle of identification, the moving commitment of Esther to her people. Pale before the wonderful gospel of grace in which God, in Christ, identifies with sinners. That statement alone will fuel an eternity's praise. God, in Christ, identifies with sinners. He does not stand off with arms folded, as it were, to see if we will meet his moral standards. No, he comes to us in Jesus, all the way down to us in Jesus, as one of us, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. God was, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. But there is another principle in Esther 7. Not just the principle of identification, but the principle of propitiation. You can see it in action in verses 7 to 10. The king arose in a rage from the wine drinking. In fact, we're told he leaves his wine behind. That's how upset he is. And went into the palace garden. Now, why did he do that? Was he so out of control that he needed to step outside for some air? Perhaps. Most likely, the king was fretting over the extravagant and very public promise he has made to Esther. He would give her whatever she asked for, up to half his kingdom. But what she wants, he now realizes, is the reversal of a royal decree delegated to Haman. He has publicly bound himself to do Esther's bidding, but he'd also publicly delegated authority to Haman. He could not accede to Esther's request without humiliating himself in compromising his decisions with respect to Haman's leadership. Xerxes was stuck. What to do? To paraphrase that great repository of theological wisdom, The Sound of Music, the problem facing Xerxes was, how do you solve a problem like Haman? Meanwhile, Haman did something that he must have known was against the law in the Persian court. A man was forbidden from being left alone with a member of the king's harem. And even in the presence of the king, no one was permitted within 7 steps of one of the royal concubines. But Haman, the highest civil servant in the empire, is so distraught at the doom he sees opening before him, ready to swallow him whole, that all sense of what is and is not lawful in a king's court is forgotten. He throws himself on Esther's mercy, literally falling onto the couch upon which she is seated, just as the king re-enters the room. Xerxes takes the scene in at a glance and realizes that Haman had just handed him a convenient resolution to his dilemma. Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house? He's not really serious in suggesting that Haman was attempting to rape the queen, but his proximity to her person was close enough to make the charges stick. Now he could dispatch Haman, save the queen, reverse his edict, and not lose face. While his attendants put a bag over Haman's head, Harbona has a brainwave. You know, there is this gallows all shiny and new in Haman's backyard. It was meant for Mordecai, whose word saved the king. Perfect. Hang him on that. And as Haman is dispatched, the wrath of the king is abated. More than that, with Haman's death, the law is satisfied. The demands of justice met, and the security of the Jews put beyond all doubt. As long as Haman lived, there was no way for the king to meet Esther's wish without losing face. As long as Haman lived, the offense against the king remains. As long as Haman lived, the Jewish people faced a sentence of death. But when Haman died, the wrath of the king abated and the people were saved. That is the principle of propitiation. Propitiation means the satisfaction of wrath by means of sacrifice. The death of Haman propitiated the wrath of the king. Propitiation, it's a principle that stands at the very heart of the gospel. We said earlier that the Lord Jesus identified with his people. He stood with us under our sentence of death, in solidarity with us, that he might deliver us. But the question remains, how exactly did that act of solidarity and identification obtain our rescue? And the answer is propitiation. The gospel is that it is God himself who bears the penalty and pays the price. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In this is love, John says. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the love of God at its fullest demonstration. The one whose law condemns us takes flesh and pays the debt for us, bears the sanctions for us, bears the curse for us. Unlike the Esther story, where Haman is made the propitiatory scapegoat, the wonder of the gospel, the thing that makes the Apostle John sing in wonder at God's love, is that God propitiates himself in Christ for us. When we come to realize what God has done for us in his marvelous love, when we come to see that the God who condemns our sin utterly has come all the way down to us in Christ, identifying with us, standing in solidarity with us, and dying for us to satisfy the condemnation our sin deserves, when we grasp that, doesn't that change everything? When the glory and grace of the gospel illuminates our natural darkness, we move from loving sin to loving God because of Jesus. Esther identified with her people, even though it put her in an incredibly precarious position. Christ identified with us, even though it put him in harm's way. And I'm reminded of that fabulous song, In Christ Alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In the past, champions were often chosen by rulers to represent them to settle a dispute. Esther was the champion of the Jewish people. She fought for them in the Persian court and protected them. In Christ, we have our champion. Amen.